In a minute, we're going to look at a Bible passage. Begins at Acts chapter 15. And it begins like this. Some men came down from Jerusalem to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, in the book of Acts, there are actually two cities called Antioch. And the one that we're considering here in Acts chapter 15, in those days it was situated in Syria on the Orontes River, about 20 miles inland from the Mediterranean Sea and approximately 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And on that map, it's the sort of up towards the top right-hand side with an arrow against Antioch. And down near the bottom of the map, there's an arrow against Jerusalem. Antioch's no longer in Syria. It's now in Turkey, the southernmost tip of Turkey. And it's no longer Antioch, but the Turkish city of Antakya. Lies on the same site as ancient Antioch. And you may remember that last year Antakya was devastated by an earthquake. And there was a lot about it on the news. In New Testament times, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Only Rome in Italy and Alexandria in Egypt were larger than Antioch. And from its founding in about 300 years before Christ, Syrian Antioch had been a busy seaport trade hub, possessed a lively mix of people from different cultures and religions, and it currently had a sizable population of well-to-do Jews. Now, back in Acts chapter 11, and you probably did this a couple of weeks or so ago, we learned there that those Jewish believers in Christ, in Jesus, who had been scattered by that persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, the first Christian martyr, those scattered Christians traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message about Jesus, but only to their fellow Jews. However, there were some disciples who were originally from Cyprus and Cyrene, and they also went to Antioch, and they began telling the good news to Gentiles, to people who were not Jews as well. And the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. And when news of this reached the mother church at Jerusalem, the apostles there dispatched Barnabas to go and minister to this mixed assembly of Gentile and Jewish converts at Antioch. And Barnabas, in turn, went to Tarsus, and actually Tarsus is sort of on that map somewhere as well. It's where that dent is in what is now modern-day Turkey, just towards the top right underneath the label. Barnabas went to Tarsus to find Saul, or Paul as we now know him, and Paul came back with him to Antioch, and together they spent a whole year there teaching the believers. And it was there that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians. And in those days, that wasn't a complimentary term. It was rather a derogatory term. They were called Christians. But the thing is that Antioch became the launch pad then from mission to the whole Mediterranean region. And it was from there that Paul and Barnabas were set aside by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And they were sent out on what nowadays we refer to as Paul's first missionary journey, a journey that took him and Barnabas via Cyprus, and you can see it, the red line on the map there, into Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And there they got as far as the other Antioch, known as Pisidian Antioch, and somewhere about the top, very top middle, there's an arrow pointing at that as well. That's if you can see the map. I'm afraid I couldn't get it any better than that. So they got that far, to the other Antioch. But eventually they returned to Syrian Antioch and reported to the assembled church everything that God had done in all the places that they'd visited. And so moving through Acts chapter 14 to the end of that chapter, verse 28, tells us that they then stayed a long time with the disciples at Antioch. And it was during that time that we come on to what Acts chapter 15 begins to tell us. And so if you'd like to turn in the Bibles to page 1110, page 1110, and Joan's going to read it to us. Let's just bow our heads for prayer, please. Father, please uphold me that I may uplift you, and may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So what you need to understand here is that the sentence, unless you're circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. It's a shorthand way of saying, unless you convert to Judaism and adopt all the customs and practices or submit to all the rules and regulations of the Jewish religion, you can't be acceptable to God. You can't be saved. Clearly, that was totally contradictory to what Paul and Barnabas had been teaching. In essence, their gospel was, in order to be saved, in order to be put right with God and accepted by him as one of his people, you need only to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to his authority. And that applies regardless of whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, a slave or a free person, a male or a female. This was not an issue on which Paul and Barnabas and the men from Judea could come to some sort of compromise. It was not something about which they could agree to differ. It needed to be resolved. If it wasn't resolved, instead of one united Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, we'd have two separate churches. One for Jews and another for Gentiles. And so, in order to resolve it, there took place what came to be known as the Council at Jerusalem. And this happened in about AD 48 to AD 50, sometime about then. So what are we looking at? Nearly 30 years after the death of Christ. Or 20 years after the death of Christ, should I say. Now, among the leaders of the original Jerusalem church, the Apostle Peter and James, the half-brother of Jesus, they were probably the two most highly respected guys. And in the passage Joan read to us, verses 7 to 11 of Acts 15, there we have Peter's take on the matter. Peter spoke of his ministry with the Gentiles. That's recorded in Acts chapter 10. The last time I preached here, actually, we looked at this. This was when Peter made that visit to the house of Cornelius the centurion, and a bunch of listeners were converted on the spot. And Peter, reflecting on that, focused on the fact that the Holy Spirit then was given to uncircumcised Gentiles in precisely the same manner as the Holy Spirit had been given to the apostles and the Jewish believers on the day of Pentecost. And so this led Peter to the conclusion that, in these words that he used there, there should be no placing a yoke on the neck of Gentile disciples that neither our Jewish fathers nor we have been able to bear. And a couple of verses further on, verse 13, we see James agreeing with Peter. And James declared, "It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." So in other words, the conclusion of that council was that Gentile Christians do not have to become Jews in order to be fully saved. But at the same time, Jews who recognized Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah and put their faith in him do not have to give up their Jewishness. So if the Jewish converts to Christianity and the Gentile converts to Christianity at Antioch were to coexist in the same church and enjoy fellowship as brothers and sisters together in Christ, there would have to be some give and take. Jewish Christians would have to stop regarding their Gentile brothers and sisters as unclean or unsaved. God had clearly accepted the Gentiles, so must they. But at the same time, it would be good, they concluded at this council, it would be good if the Gentile Christians refrained from doing things that would be both distressing and repugnant to their Jewish brothers and sisters. The Gentile Christians needed to make a clear, public break from the worship practices of their pagan past. Things like eating food that had been dedicated to idols, meat from animals that had been strangled and not properly bled, and sexual immorality, which played a big part in pagan worship in the pagan temples. So, do you see these four rules that the Jerusalem Council urged on the Gentile Christians to live by? They were not meant to be rules that Gentiles in all ages must follow in order to be saved. It wasn't about being saved. It was about building harmony between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Back then, in the first century, it was about promoting peace and preserving unity within the early church. So much for the passage that Joan just read to us. But it does raise a larger question, a wider question. To what extent should we 21st century British Christians be bound by laws that were originally given by God to the Israelites under Moses over 3,000 years ago? Are we required to obey all, or indeed any, of those Old Testament laws? You know, that's a big question. To deal with it adequately, I would need at least an hour. So there's no way I can deal with that adequately in this service. So what I'm going to say in the next few minutes is by no means a complete treatment, but I hope it will at least be of some help to you. And so first of all, let's be absolutely clear that complying with laws obeying rules and regulations, performing rituals or submitting to ceremonies, whether they're written in the Bible or not. There's a lot of unwritten laws, you know, that are imposed on us Christians sometimes, often without noticing. Each denomination has its own favourite set. I mean, just for an example, I remember back to the time when I first became a Christian, you know, if you're not having a quiet time every day and so much Bible reading and time of prayer every day, then you're just not up, you're not on board, you haven't made it. It was an unwritten rule that was sort of pretty strictly imposed. Well, obeying rules and regulations and submitting to laws and so on, that we call that legalism. Things that we do or don't do, things that the Bible calls works, do not put us right with God in the first place, and they do not keep us right with God once we have put our faith in Jesus. In the person of Jesus Christ, dying on the cross and rising again on the third day, God has already done all the work that is necessary to save us or to make us right with himself. All we need to do in order for it to become real in our experience is to believe it and entrust ourselves to him. Of course, that sounds so easy, which is, of course, why so many people find it so difficult. But, you know, when we do take that step of faith and dare to ask Jesus to save us, something rather wonderful happens. A miracle happens. In the words of the Apostle Peter, we are given new birth into a living hope. We are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Now that phrase, born again, it got a bad press as a result of the mischief that a lot of American Christians in particular got up to, televangelists and that sort of thing. But actually it's a biblical phrase. It's there in John's Gospel, it's there in Peter's first epistle. It's a miracle. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, we become a new creation. And as a result, something inside us makes us want to start doing right by the God who has made us right with himself. We find ourselves wanting to please God, wanting to do things his way rather than our way. Now, and this is where the Old Testament comes in, depending on where we're coming from, we might have a pretty good idea of how God wants his people to behave. The Jews in St. Paul's day did, because they'd been taught these things from infancy. But on the other hand, like the Gentiles who back then had turned to Christ from paganism, we might have very little idea of what God really desires of us. And that's especially true nowadays in our society, where people are growing up in a society that neither believes in nor fears Almighty God. Sort of looking round, I would say most of us, if not all of us here, were taught these things even at school, if not at our mother's knee. We were taught the Ten Commandments. We were taught love your neighbour as yourself and stuff like that. That doesn't happen these days. It's not only the youngsters, but, you know, the 40-year-olds now have no idea of these things. Well, in his epistles or his letters to the infant churches that he planted, the Apostle Paul urges the brand new Christians to be imitators of their Heavenly Father, to live lives worthy of their calling. to live as children of light and to find out what pleases God. Those are all from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In his first epistle to the young churches, the Apostle Peter urges the new Christians not to conform to the evil desires they had when they lived in ignorance, but to be holy in all that they do, just as God who called them is holy. In his first epistle, St. John writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." How can you imitate God if you don't know what he's like? How can you know what pleases or displeases him? Or what holiness really is? Or whether what you're doing is sinful? How can you know these things if nobody's ever told you? Well, you can get a pretty good idea by reading the Gospels and the epistles in the New Testament. And that's why the epistles were written. But those brand new Christians in Peter and Paul's day, they didn't have the New Testament as we have it. It was only just being put together. These epistles were the first documents to be put down in writing that subsequently found their way into our New Testament. And the Gospels came along a bit later. So they didn't have what we call the New Testament back then. Now listen to what Paul wrote to his protege Timothy, whom he'd left in charge of the church at Ephesus. "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching." And then in another letter to Timothy, he wrote, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." The Scriptures. What Scriptures was he referring to? In both cases there, it was what we call the Old Testament. That was their Bible. So, do you see where I'm going with this? If we really want to know what God wants us to know, we need to get into both the Old and the New Testaments because they are complementary. It's not an either or, it's a both and scenario. But that doesn't mean we can just pluck texts from the Old Testament or the New Testament, for that matter, and apply them willy-nilly to our present-day situation. And that's why I said I can't deal with this adequately in the time that we've got this morning. It's a question that's too big to be dealt with adequately in just a few minutes. So that's as much as I'm trying to get across. We need to get into the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can't write the Old Testament off. So let's pray. And Lord, we thank you for giving to your church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we ask, Lord, that you would lead us to those teachers who correctly handle the word of truth. And that you will give us the grace to pay heed to them, so that we might daily become more and more like our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.